Well, good morning again, beloved. Wasn't it wonderful to sing those hymns of worship exalting our precious Lord and Savior? That's what we're going to do when we get to heaven. And we're continuing with our series, A Factual Guide to Our Eternal Home. And it's part of the series, Our Eternal Future. And this will be part five. It's exciting for me to teach on heaven. I have never done a series on heaven before, so this is kind of a first for me. And we've been considering the nature of heaven as a place prepared by God for his people. And we've been asking a series of questions. We've asked the question, what is heaven? We've also asked, where is heaven? Then we've been looking at the subject of what is heaven like? And we've been tremendously excited to see the reality of what our eternal home is like and what it holds for us. Now, I want us to look at another question, not what is heaven like, but what will you and I be like in heaven? What will we be like? And I want to thank Pastor Norm for opening a service and also for Dixie reading our scripture reference today. And we'll refer to that. Unfortunately, I will not go into all the material because it's such a rich passage. It would take three or four sermons to completely exegete that portion of scripture. It's so rich and so full. But the question is, what will you and I be like when we get to heaven? You know, the Bible teaches that we'll experience the eternal perfection of body and soul. That's to say, the perfection of the whole person. And heaven is a perfect place for people made perfect. And since we as human beings are inner man and outer man, or inner woman and outer woman, spirit and body will be perfect in spirit and body for all eternity. Now, when I say perfect people, I've often said to you, look, there's no good people in heaven, only forgiven people. In order to get into heaven, you have to be forgiven. You can't earn your way into heaven. And once you're forgiven, then God bestows on you not only his grace and his mercy, but he also bestows upon you his righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, which he loans us, and we're clothed with the righteous garment of Christ himself. So positionally, we're as righteous as Christ is in the eyes of God. And practically, we've got a long ways to go. But one day, we're going to be glorified. And when we are glorified, that process of sanctification will be complete. Aren't you looking forward to that? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be incredible to be done with this unredeemed humanness, our self-will, our pride, the things that upset us, that distract us? Wouldn't it be great to have the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, his passions, his longings in completeness? Well, the whole intention of God's redemption is to make us perfect, And his redemptive plan is to equip us to dwell forever in the presence of God. And if we're going to dwell in the presence of God, we've got to be perfect, right? And I realize some of us have a lot longer to go. And I'm speaking for myself. And I've had some wonderful conversations with the Lord this past week in my devotions about the things that his Holy Spirit has convicted me in my own life, and how I long for those areas to grow in Christ-likeness and to walk in that humble mind and heart that Christ exemplified here during his sojourn on earth. That's the whole purpose of salvation. It's to grow in Christ-likeness. It's perfection. Let's remember, salvation is a process. You can't snap your fingers. I'm not snapping my fingers very well today. It's the arthritis. But you come to Christ, you're born again, but that only began the process. That was kind of like the starting point. And we're in the process of being sanctified, which means growing in holiness, growing in our Christ-likeness. Now, the ultimate expression of salvation is when we are made perfect. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you became a what? When you put your faith in Christ, you became a what? You became a new creation. And then over in Colossians 2:10, it says that you were made complete in Christ. And complete is kind of an English translation word. It means perfect. really. It means that we're perfected in Christ likeness. And then Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, in Christ you have received all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isn't that amazing that in Christ there's anything that's left out? All things pertaining to life and godliness, you have it through the indwelling Christ, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through his word, through his power. You have all of that at work in you. So you're a new creation. You know, those commercials that say, hey, new and improved, right? You know, whether it's the Tide that you're using, it's new and improved. And it makes you wonder, what was I using before, old and useless? You're a new creation. You're complete in Christ, and you're equipped with everything that pertains to life and godliness. And the life of God dwells in your soul. You're a new person on the inside. Do you feel like a new person today? Or do you just feel kind of like warmed over oatmeal from yesterday? I think we often feel that way, don't we? But we have to recognize the truth of God's word. Maybe you're feeling like a second-class Christian today. Maybe you feel like you haven't been able to get all the bits and pieces together to become what you feel you ought to be. But aren't you glad that we can trust God to do his work of sanctification in our life? Sometimes we just get so discouraged, don't we? We just feel like we're watching the grass grow when it comes to our spiritual maturity. But you know, God has promised to you and me that he's going to complete that work. So don't get discouraged. Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite verses. It says that we can be confident. What? Confident? Confident. That's right. We can be confident of this very thing. What thing? What thing? That he who has begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Christ. So he's changing you bit by bit, shovelful by shovelful. The old is out, the new is coming in. And you are becoming more like Christ. And that's where we need to actively trust so we don't get discouraged. God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't deserted you. He said that all things will work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose in Romans 8:28 and 8:29? For he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful to know? Isn't that reassuring? Doesn't that give you hope that you're not going to be stuck in the backwash of mediocrity, spiritually speaking? You're going to become more and more like Jesus by his divine power at work in you, because he's giving everything pertaining to life and godliness. So here's the point I want you to understand. Your soul has been redeemed, and deep within your human soul or spirit, God has planted new life. The life of God is in you in the form of his indwelling Holy Spirit. But you know what? It can't fully express itself because it's hampered by something. Why do you think the Holy Spirit's operation in your life is hampered? What's hindering that full manifestation of God's Spirit in your life? You know, it's hampered by sin. It's our unredeemed humanness, right? It's this flesh. The Bible calls it flesh. You know, and Paul talked about his struggle. Aren't you glad that Paul, the greatest apostle, evangelist, missionary of all time, wrote the majority of the New Testament? Aren't you glad that he struggled in the same way that you do, that I do? In Romans chapter 7, verse 19, Paul says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right," he says, "but I can't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." He's just talking about his unredeemed flesh, his unredeemed humanness. And he's saying, I recognize that my fallen human nature is still at work, seeking to undermine the new nature, which is Christ in me and Christ in you. It's this tug of war, right? I think we all recognize that. Do you ever say something you think, well, why did I say that? That doesn't fit with who I am as a child of God. Like, where did that come from? And you get frustrated. I want my mouth to speak truth. And I want it to speak words of love and kindness and purity. I don't want it speaking garbage, things that are useless. You know, every now and again, something comes up and say, where did that come from? Where's that attitude? Why am I being so self-centered and sensitive over these issues? You know, ever wonder about that? Well, that's your unredeemed humanness. When you become like Christ and walk in his humility, you know, those things that used to just gripe you and bother you, they don't affect you the same way. You're not so easily offended. They just kind of roll off, you know? Malachi 6:8, what does the Lord require of you, O man, woman, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? When you walk in that humility, it gives you a whole new approach to life and relationships. See, but that's what God wants to do in you. He's birthed a new creation within you. The indwelling Holy Spirit is perfecting you, and the transformation is taking place. And you have to believe that. You have to trust that. You have to have confidence in that. That has to be an active part of your thinking every day. When you're kind of muddling along and thinking, man, I just feel like I'm marking time in my relationship with God, he's at work in you. And we simply cooperate with what he's wanting to do. We spend time in his word. We spend time praying. We spend time acknowledging the things in our life that he wants to change. We spend time loving him and loving others. And that's how we grow. The Holy Spirit's longings become your longings. And you love righteousness, and you love goodness, and you love truth, and you love justice, and you love God, and you love the Bible. But you know what? All of that is inhibited or restrained because your soul and your body are still wrestling with its fallen condition, which sin dwells. Wouldn't you like to just chuck this old body, especially when it hurts you every day when you get up? But especially when it betrays your higher loyalty, when you really want to follow God, you really want to show forth his light, you want to love the unlovely, you want to sacrifice for the needs of others, and that old selfish root just comes in and says, it's about me. Don't you want to just check that old body, that unredeemed humanness? The problem is that sin has crippled our soul. That's a real problem. It scarred our faculties of thought, will, and emotion. Our mind is tainted. Our will is tainted. Our emotions, our feelings are messed up. And so we long for the day when that eternal seed within us will bloom into fullness. Are you looking for that day? We'll be redeemed from head to toe, from outside to inside. The time will come, and what a tremendous thought, when God himself will scrutinize you and me with his penetrating gaze, and he'll find absolutely no trace of sin. Won't that be incredible? Won't that be amazing? Won't that be just the greatest experience when God shines his heavenly searchlight into your heart and mind? Instead of the heart and the soul that is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, what's he going to find? He's going to find the purity, the righteousness, the holiness of Christ in us. But that's what's coming. That's what's coming. God will perceive us in every single dimension of our existence as absolutely and perfectly and eternally holy and righteous without flaw. Our unrighteousness has been stripped away and replaced with the righteousness of Christ. So heaven is the place of perfection. It's the eternal perfection of soul and body. We shed our unredeemed humanness. We experience all of God's planned perfection. We enter heaven perfect. In fact, dear friends, no one ever enters heaven who isn't absolutely perfect. Man, you know, that's why people who try to earn their way into heaven, they don't understand. Before they can get into heaven, they got to be perfect. And the only way for them to be perfect is to seek forgiveness and find forgiveness to the Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins. Now, over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, it pictures the Lamb. the Lamb who made atonement for your sins and mine. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. Then a white robe, you can take your yellow highlighter and color in white robe. There's kind of a juxtaposition, a couple of colors. Then a white robe was given to each of them. Why a white robe? Why a white robe? I mean, I think some of us are winters and some of us are spring and some of us summer. Some of us like pastels, but why white? They were given a white robe, each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. What's the significance of the white robe? The white robe is the symbol of their absolute and utter perfection. Isn't that true? You're going to get a white robe. The white robe is the symbol of their holiness and their purity. They're robed in accord with their new nature. That's the fullness of Christ in you and me. That's his righteousness. Now listen to me, we still need a perfected soul. We have within our souls, within our inner man, the seed of perfection, but the soul or the whole inner person is not yet perfect. Does that make sense? It's not just my body that sins, it's my mind and my thoughts and my will and my emotions. My soul's not perfected yet. But the moment a believer dies, that believer's soul enters immediately into the presence of God and is instantly perfected and made holy. The body goes to the grave, and people will gather, and they'll say a few words, they'll sing some songs, and then they'll go back home and eat potato salad. And your body's in the grave. But the soul goes immediately to heaven. That's how it is, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says this, far better to depart and be with Christ. So when a believer dies, their soul, not yet perfected, is instantly perfected in the presence of God. The body goes to the grave. So the first thing we need to know is we go to heaven without a body. All of the saints who have died are now in heaven, are only in heaven in their spirit or in their soul without a body. See, and what we're all longing for is a heavenly body, right? That's why we work out, right? That's why we diet. That's why we try to stay fit. Well, we're going to get a heavenly body, not the body that we're thinking of, but a heavenly body, just like the body that Christ had when he came out of the grave. That was a glorified body. I'm going to talk about the body in just a few minutes because that's a body you want. It's not the beach body. It's a heavenly body. So Hebrews 12:22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You can just picture it. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself, who is the judge over all things, and you've come to the spirits of the, who? The righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made, what? Perfect. Hebrews 12:22. Now made perfect. We need to do the best we can, right? To seek Christ, to grow in Christ-likeness, and to confess our sin, and to repent and walk in ways that please him. But, you know, we're never going to achieve perfection this side of heaven. So those people that have died, gone to be with the Lord, what you have right now in heaven are perfected spirits. You say, well, where are their bodies? Well, their bodies are in the grave in various degrees of decay. And we know how that works, right? So let's ask the question. Let's imagine my soul's with the Lord right now. Just picture that for a moment. Your soul is with the Lord. What would my perfected soul be like? I don't know. I'm not sure what it would look like. It's a soul. The perfection we're waiting for when our souls go to be with the Lord is just that. It is perfect freedom from all evil. So that's one thing I know. I saw a movie a little while ago. It was called Soul. And it was about this artist. He was a music teacher, and it's an animated thing. And then he experiences what it's like to be a soul. And he's totally different than what he was when he was a human. But the truth is that our souls are there, and they are perfected, and there is perfect freedom from all evil intent. Imagine that. Imagine that you never have a sinful thought, never a selfish emotion, never an evil word, a useless word, a profane word, and never an unkind deed, but you're living moment by moment in absolute eternal perfection. Never defiled, never unclean, never imperfect, never doing anything but that which is absolutely righteous, holy, and perfect before God. Can you imagine yourself behaving in such an incredible fashion? I find it almost unbelievable. No imperfection, absolutely none. Absolutely none. At the end of the book of Revelation, it makes this truth abundantly clear. Chapter 21, verse 27, Revelation. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into the heavenly city. Wouldn't you like to be surrounded by those kind of folk? Wouldn't it be amazing to live in relationship with people who never have a selfish thought, but they know how to love perfectly? They're loved perfectly, and they love perfectly. There's no tension, there's no controversy, no arguments. What the scripture is saying is that only those people who are made perfect come into the heavenly city, to the abode of God. Not one stain. In chapter 22, verse 14 of Revelation, it said, "Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life." Now, quick quiz. Where in scripture did we see the tree of life appear? Quick quiz. Where was the tree of life? It made its first appearance back in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life is there in the heavenly city. And verse 15 says, outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie. Wow. It's pretty specific. The only people who enter that heavenly city are people who've been made perfect and were made perfect by the shed blood of Christ and his imputed righteousness. Nobody is going to be in heaven who isn't perfect. Think about it. No sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no pain. You want to know something? You'll never doubt God in any way. Sure, we have our doubts now, don't we? We struggle. When things happen to us that we didn't see coming, we get blindsided and we feel hurt. We feel abandoned by God, and we try to pray, and it just seems like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, and we begin to doubt God's loving kindness. We doubt his goodness. But you know what? When you get to heaven, you'll never doubt God in any way. There'll be no fear of God's displeasure, because God will never be displeased, because you'll never do anything to displease him. No temptation's ever going to come upon you. Satan won't be there. The world won't be there. The flesh won't be there. There'll be no persecution, no abuse, no division, no discord, no disharmony or disunity. And no hate. Is our world filled with hate today? Man, there was a dozen mass shootings in the U.S. on the in its Independence Day, July 4th weekend. Can you imagine a dozen mass shootings? Like 45,000 plus people killed last year in gun-related crimes. That's a lot of hate. Won't happen in heaven. No quarrels, no fights, no arguments, no disagreements. Everyone's going to be perfect, and everyone in heaven will agree with what I've been teaching over these last many years. LOL, JK, JK. There'll be no disappointments. There'll be no anger. Nothing that's going to create discomfort. There won't be fasting because there's nothing for which to fast. There'd be no need for repentance because there'll be nothing to repent of. There'll be no confession of sin because there'll be no sin to confess. There'll be no weeping because there'll be nothing to make you sad. And we won't have to be watchful. Remember Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray. We don't have to be watchful because there'll be no danger, no temptation, no trial of any kind. And there'll be no more teaching. It doesn't mean that we're not going to continue to learn. We will learn, but you won't be listening to my sermons anymore. Can someone say amen? There'll be no more preaching, no more evangelism, no more witnessing. There'll be perfect pleasure in God's presence. Psalm 16 says there will be perfect joy. There'll be perfect knowledge. You see, if there's perfect joy and perfect knowledge, now we won't be omniscient. We won't have the same knowledge as God or Christ or the Holy Spirit, because those are what we call non-communicable attributes, his omniscience, his all-powerful nature. We won't receive those, but we will have a perfect knowledge, and we will know as we're known, and we're known comprehensively, and we'll know comprehensively, and there'll be perfect comfort. You'll be absolutely at the apex of comfort every moment through all of eternity. How many of you are uncomfortable this morning? You know, for some of you, you had to get up, and just the pain of getting out of bed created such hardship for you. And for others, there's a sense of loneliness. And each moment is tough. That's discomfort. Still others are facing uncertain futures, concerned about finances, concerned about troubled relationships, concerned about finding work, concerned about heartache and brokenness that still needs to be healed. When you get to heaven, you'll never have one split second of an uncomfortable moment. Isn't that incredible? In Jesus' parable recorded in Luke 16, verse 25, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Interesting, this parable. This is the only parable where Jesus actually uses the name of the individual. And it's really like a hand grenade where the pin is pulled and the grenade is dropped on the table in front of you. It's just loaded with such truth that it gives us a window into the eternal hereafter. And here's the Lazarus eating the crumbs from the rich man's table. He's died. The rich man died as well. Lazarus gathered to the bosom of Abraham, it says, which Abraham was the father of faith. That represents God's house, the household of God, the redeemed. Meanwhile, there's a great gulf fixed. The rich man ends up on the other side of the gulf. It's a place of torment. The rich man shouts, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. Wow. That's the rich man's soul. It's his spirit. And he's in torment. What did Abraham said? He said to the rich man's son, remember that during your lifetime, you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is being comforted and you are in anguish. See, hell is agony. Heaven is eternal comfort. That's the way scripture defines it. And that whole text has to do with the authority of scripture, because the rich man wants someone to go and tell his brothers, don't come to this place of torment. He said, send somebody back from the dead. And Abraham says, listen, they have the law of Moses and the prophets and the word. Let them hear them. It's really a statement about the sufficiency of scripture to bring us to the point of redemption. But when we get to heaven, you're going to love perfectly and you're going to be loved perfectly. How often do we feel alone, abandoned, betrayed, a lack of care, a lack of committed nurture in our relationships? We feel insecure oftentimes in our relationships. You know what? When you get to heaven, you're going to be loved perfectly, and you'll love everyone else perfectly, and everyone will love you perfectly, and you'll love God perfectly, and he'll love you perfectly. He already does love you perfectly. what is 1 Corinthians 13 says, the love chapter? It says, and now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? It's love. You will love like Jesus loved. John 13, verse 1 says, he loved his disciples to the end, or he loved his disciples to the end, or he loved his disciples to perfection. He loved them perfectly. That's exactly the way you will love. God will love you completely, and your soul will be embraced by God. The love of Christ that was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, and rejected, that love which was abused and crucified, that love that wept and bled and died, that love will embrace you forever and be embraced by you, and you and I will be engulfed in eternal love. Can you imagine? Won't that heal the wounds that you feel, the losses that you've suffered, the loneliness and the uncertain future that you face? That's a description of perfect joy. If you're going to be loved that way, who's not going to be filled with joy? In this present state, all our joys are mitigated by sin and sorrow, grief. When you get to heaven, you'll experience joy, absolute, unrestrained, unmitigated joy. You know, the dominant characteristic of heaven is joy. Think about that verse. It says that all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. There's just something in heaven that rejoices in people experiencing mercy and grace. Heaven is defined in its purest, simplest terms as a place of unmixed and unending joy. And why do I say unending? It has to be unending because the conditions that make it possible to have unmixed joy never change. Since the conditions of heaven will never change, whatever it is that produces joy to begin with will produce joy forever and ever and ever because the conditions never change. The heavenly perfection is never altered. Hell's the opposite, by the way. Hell is a place of unmixed pain and unending torment. In heaven, you have an eternal life of satisfaction for all the longings of the redeemed soul. For all the longings of the redeemed soul. Now we think, well, heaven's a place where I'm going to fulfill all my earthly pleasures. It's not. It's a redeemed soul with redeemed passions and longings. It's going to be a place where we love what God loves. We celebrate what God celebrates. We rejoice in what God rejoices in. It's a place where the spirit and the soul will be perfected forever and the joy will be unrestrained. Well, let me take it a step further. We were never, and this is important, we're never designed to be disembodied spirits and just float around in some spirit form. Is that how God created us in the beginning in Genesis 1? No, when God made man, he made him soul and body. He made him with an inner man and an outer man, an inner woman, outer woman. And when he perfects him, he's going to perfect him as an inner man and an outer man also. See, we're designed by God to possess a body and a soul, and our ultimate perfection demands that we possess both a body and a soul, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth also demands that we have bodies that we can live on this new earth. It's going to be cool. This new earth means its inhabitants will have real bodies. Why would we need a new heaven, a new earth, if we weren't going to have bodies? At the present time, believers who've died reside in heaven in spirit. Also at the present time, unbelievers who've died are in a place of torment in spirit, just like the rich man in Christ's parable. But there's coming a great resurrection. And at the time of the resurrection, the bodies of the redeemed will be joined to their spirits, and they'll be in eternal perfection of body and soul. At the time of the great resurrection, the bodies of the ungodly, conversely, will be raised from the graves as well, and they'll be joined to their disembodied spirits. So their body and soul will endure the torments of hell forever. Imagine, they get a body too. But the body they get is going to be subject to all the torment of that place of eternal darkness and separation. But there's good news for us as believers, and that's why we need to share the good news with people who are outside of the family of faith. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we do not want you to be uninformed. I was saying, we got to educate ourselves on this. That's what Paul's saying to the church at Thessalonica. You got to be informed about this, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for people who've died. And that has reference to the bodies of saints. Their spirits have gone to be with the Lord. We just said goodbye to our beloved Randy, my brother-in-law, my wife's brother, and our sister-in-law's precious husband. He was a husband and a father. We just said, we know where his spirit, he's with the Lord. And his body's in the grave. What does Paul say to the church? He says, don't grieve, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him the spirits of the saints that are dead. Imagine. When the rapture comes, Jesus comes out of heaven, the spirits of the saints are coming with him. And over in verse 15 of this chapter, he says, for by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, we're still here in body and spirit, yet not glorified. Those of us who remain till the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, right? In other words, they're going to get their bodies before we go up. And I can't figure out why. Why do they get their bodies first? But I think it's probably because they've been waiting the longest. And I know that sounds deeply theological, doesn't it? Anyways, they get their bodies first. And maybe it's going to be an inspiration for us as we're watching, you know, these disembodied spirits of our loved ones attaching to bodies. So when Jesus comes to rapture the church, the first group that are going to receive a glorified body are those who have been disembodied spirits. They'll get their new bodies and then we'll go up after them. It says in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's not the second coming of Christ. This is the rapture of the church. There's nothing now that needs to happen on the biblical calendar before the rapture of the church. And Paul clearly teaches the rapture, and it says that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's powerful stuff. That is encouraging word. Are you thinking about that? Are you considering that the rapture of the church could occur at any moment? We're going to be with the Lord. Those bodies in the grave are going to join with their disembodied spirits, be instantly perfected, and receive all that heaven has promised them. Then we're going to follow them into heaven. We'll be transformed on the way and we'll be perfected when we leave this world in the rapture. That's if we're here when Jesus comes. I'd love to be here to experience the rapture, wouldn't you? That'd be an amazing experience. That's the promise of God that we have to look forward to, a new glorified body to go with a glorified spirit. Well, what will these bodies be like? The soul in its perfected state has to have a body in a perfected state to fully express itself. Does that make sense? The human soul is limited in its expression without a body because we are that perfect combination. Just go back to Genesis. But what will the body be like? Look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, you know, and someone's going to say, well, how are the dead raised? You know, like if people are in various states of decay, you know, they're going to say, are you kidding me? Bodily resurrection, people are going to be in the grave for centuries and centuries. They're not going to be anything but a pile of dust, you know, and people who choose cremation, I mean, they kind of speed up that whole decay process. And we scattered the particles on the water and those particles go everywhere. How's God going to sort of assemble? That's a bit of a difficult project, you know, or the people who get burned up or people who are vaporized in atomic blast. How's the Lord going to collect all those pieces? I mean, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? You know, we don't want to go there. There's no need to contemplate the foolishness of that argument. God created the earth. What was the Hebrew word? It's ex nihilo, and that simply means out of nothing. You know, and if God can make this cosmos, if he can form the earth and the mountains and the rivers and the streams, and he can form Adam and Eve and all the animals of the garden and the fruit and everything, if he can make that, if he can make us, he can remake us. So we don't have to think like that. Constant change is going on in the cells of our body in this life. We're not even the same as we were 3 years ago. Apparently, we're sloughing off cells, skin cells off our body, being thrown off each day, and new cells are taking their place. I know that's gross. I hate to say this, but it's true. Most of the dust in your house is human skin shedding, about 75% of it. That's kind of what I've heard. That's a lot of dead skin. Some of you are probably shedding a little bit more. I know I have. Does that shock you? Yes. You're being replaced with new cells every moment. That's good. I was kind of tired of the old cells. I know it's beyond our comprehension, folks, but somehow a new body will be made to accommodate an eternally perfect soul. It's a house not made with hands. It's an eternal house. The Greeks used to say the body is a prison to incarcerate the soul. No, it's not. It's not. The body is a vehicle to express the soul, and that's the idea. It's a vehicle to express the soul. You know, there's so many great biblical illustrations in this portion of scripture, and I'm not going to get to all of them. There isn't time to delve into it. But you see the illustrations of nature and astronomy, and it illustrates that God can make any kind of body he wants. As one body differs from another, so the resurrection body can differ from the body we know now. There is the possibility that God is going to create a unique body, a body we don't understand just yet. It will have our human personality, but it will be preserved forever with all its distinctions, with all its uniqueness and absolute and eternal perfection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So this body, this glorified body, can contain and express itself in spiritual ways. And that's what you want. What's your body going to be like? Well, what's your body like now? Take hope, take heart. It's going to be different. It's going to be imperishable. It never decays. It's an imperishable body, permanently and eternally perfect, never changing. Not only that, it's going to be glorious. When I say glorious, what do you think of? I think of the transfiguration of Christ. That comes to my mind as the disciples watch Christ being transfigured, like the glory of God. Or if you want to go back to the Old Testament, think about Moses when he came down from the mount after being with God for 40 days and 40 nights. It said that he was reflecting the glory of God. The Hebrew word was Shekinah, was his glory, this iridescent glow. I don't know if it was blue or brilliant white or whatever, but he put a veil over it. He was trying to preserve that glory. And I think he was probably scaring a few people when his face would beam at midnight. I don't know. But your new body will reflect the glory of God. It'll be raised in power. It'll have power beyond anything you can imagine. Power to fly. You know, I used to have dreams as a kid about flying, just facing into a strong wind and taking off. You'll have power to fly, power to accomplish anything and everything that your heart desires. It'll be a spiritual body in the sense that it gives expression to a renewed spirit, a perfect spirit. It's incredible to think about. It's a body designed for the existence of the redeemed in the new heaven and new earth. It's just unbelievable. Look over at verse 45 in this portion of scripture. It takes us one step further and says, so also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. See the difference? Contrasts the heads of two families. You got Adam, the head of the earthly family. You got Christ, the head of the spiritual family. And he says the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. So what does this say to you? How do you sort of process all this? How do you internalize it? What are your takeaways? How can you apply this to your life? Let me tell you what it says to me. It says that our longing for heaven should be intense. If you find your joy and your comfort solely in this life, if that's where you are living today, and the new heaven and new earth doesn't appeal to you, something's missing in your relationship with Christ and your understanding of Scripture. Let me tell you why. First of all, you're idolizing a passing, sin-filled, decaying world. Secondly, you're contradicting God's plan for your life. God's plan is to make you like Christ. So if you're longing to hold on to this world, and this is where you find your comfort, and this is where you stack your treasure, you're loving a Christ-rejecting world and not God. You're never, ever, ever going to be satisfied. And I've said that to my boys. Guys, go out, enjoy yourself. Celebrate all the good things that God has given to you. But remember, you're not going to find your ultimate satisfaction in the things that this world has to offer. We try that, don't we? And for those of us who are older, we realize, hey, you know, it makes lots of promises, but it doesn't come through in the end. How much better to long for heaven? We should groan for heaven like a prisoner groans for freedom, like a sick man groans for health, like one who's hungry groans for food, like one who is thirsty groans for water. We should long for heaven like the farmer does for harvest, like the worker does for payday, like the runner does for winning. And if we don't, something's wrong. If we're not saying with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Something's wrong when we consider all that God has for us. We're going to spend eternity with the glories of his promise. I've been praying that this week. Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. All that's glorious, all that's noble, all that's blessed, all that is thrilling awaits us in heaven. And I hope you're going there. And I hope you have a longing in your heart for that reunion with Christ and your loved ones who've gone on before. I hope and pray that's your desire. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you that instructs us. Thank you that the truth molds our faith. It shapes our passions. It transforms our convictions. It inspires our hope. It purifies our soul, and all that is Jesus fills us with never-ending joy. Thank you, blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the promise of eternal salvation and all the good things that you have prepared for those that love you. For eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. All that you have prepared for those that love you. We praise you and thank you. Thank you for these precious people who are listening to this teaching today. Bless them in Jesus' name.